we're all in luck today, because I can generally tell from week to week, you know, whenever I prepare a message or a sermon or whatever it is that I'm going to do, based on how many pages I have of notes for how long the message will be. And today is not nearly as long as the amount of pages I would tend to have, but that's no promises. Because I'm in the shade, I don't feel too bad, and I have some water, so maybe we'll just see how long this thing goes. I'll start off our time today. This is kind of nice because, you know, we've been going through Luke, and we just finished a significant chunk or story or passage of Luke. And so I kind of had, in my mind, an opening to kind of do whatever I want, or at least whatever the Spirit would have me do. And so you kind of see we're in a little bit of a different text, a little bit of a different sermon title for today. But let me maybe introduce us to what I'm going to talk about today with this. One of the questions that has kind of persistently plagued me all of my life, you know, the short 27 years I've been around, is that there's a question I'm sure is regularly danced around all of our minds. Ever since I got my first job, or ever since my first attempt at playing sports, really since I was entrusted with my first measure of responsibility, I've been asking myself constantly, am I doing this right? You know, as a 14-year-old washing dishes in the Willows Restaurant and Bar in Seneca, Kansas, which is no longer there, I would ask myself constantly, you know, am I washing or doing my job, whatever, correctly? As an 18-year-old slicing deli meat for a Publix grocery store in Orange Beach, Alabama, which I might add is the busiest Alabama in the United States, I thought, man, I hope I'm doing a good enough job cutting meat. As a 21-year-old fresh out of K-State with an engineering degree and really none of the knowledge to show for it, I would constantly sit at my desk, work at my desk, nervous that someone would find out that I had no clue on earth what I was doing. And that was just my life. You know, that's just part of it. And I don't really think it was the pride of wanting to be a know-it-all that caused that, because I'd admit it outright. There's been many days, weeks, months, years of my life where I was the least prepared, least knowledgeable, least helpful person at whatever job I was working. I would admit that openly and often, you know, much to the detriment of my boss. But it probably even rings true today. You know, as the sole employee of our church, I am probably the smartest person in the building at any given time and the dumbest person in the building at any given time. But that's just part of it. But I think my worry about wanting to do something right, about wanting to or do something wrong, either or, I think it stems from a principle that I was raised with. And I'm sure many of you can relate to this. As the youngest boy raised on a farm by a pair of incredibly hardworking parents, I was always told this: if you're going to do the job at all, do it right the first time. If you're going to do it at all, if you're even going to take a shot at it, you might as well do it right, because it's worth no one's time to just do it kind of half-cocked and then just, you know, leave it to the next person. Leave it to dad to do is usually what it was. And so I was always told, don't waste your time. Don't waste anyone else's time. Just do it right the first time and everyone will be happy. It was that way in football. It was that way at work. It was that way in everything I do. Do it right the first time. So as you can see in my life, and I'm sure in many of our own lives, that a driving force behind all of our actions has historically been asking ourselves the question, am I doing this right? Now I start with that question this morning because when I became a believer at the age of 18 under the sovereign will of God down in Gulf Shores, Alabama, would anyone like to guess what question then became the driving force behind my faith? The question, am I doing this thing right? That next morning after I distinctly recall repenting of my sins, placing my faith in Christ and giving my life in its entirety to Him, that next morning I woke up and I said, man, it's only been a day, but I sure hope I'm doing this thing right. But that's the question we're always asking ourselves as Christians, isn't it? We're constantly asking, you know, am I living the Christian life how I should? Every Sunday we sit down, you know, we file in, we find our seat, we listen to the music, we do all these things. It's because we want to be on top of our Christian faith. We don't want to be below it or behind it. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, the obedient Christian, or the God-honoring, Christ-exalting believer, the believing Christian is a, quote, pleasing aroma to God. Their obedience brings God great joy when he smells the work that they are doing, when he sees the loveliness of who they are. But we must understand that the inverse of that statement is true as well. That disobedient, cantankerous, hard-headed, never doing it the right way Christians are actually a displeasing aroma to God. They stink in God's nostrils, would be the translation. And their disobedience would just be downright putrid to him. Now, personally, I don't want to be the stink that sours God's refreshing grace. I'm sure you don't want to be the smell that clouds out God's loveliness to this world. And so what are we to do? You know, how can we make sure we are those obedient Christians that bring God great pleasure? How can we ensure that we are taking our Christianity and really living it by the book, you know, the Bible, as God would have us do? And maybe to tie into my sermon title a little bit, in front of a whole world that is just constantly badgering and scrutinizing and minimizing Christians and nitpicking us, how can we be those Philippians 2:15, blameless and pure, children of God, shining among the darkness like stars in the sky? And so this morning I have four hopefully brief ways, four simple categories of our lives that we can see transformed by God's grace so we can be those blameless and pure children. The imagery there of the star shining in the sky that the Bible uses is that your life would be so countercultural, your life would be so opposite, so against the grain, that if the world was the blackest night sky, Christians would be the north stars that just shine in defiance of darkness. And that's the imagery Paul is using. He wants us to positively beam amidst the world's darkness. And here's how we can make that happen. So again, I'm going to try to keep this relatively brief. That's not possible with me, but I'll try. Four things. Number one, and they're all on your bulletin. Number one, our speech. You can show yourselves to be a child of God in this warped and crooked generation by how we speak to others. And again, if you have your bulletin, you can follow along in the back. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, do everything, unqualified, without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God. Step one, Paul tells the Philippians, watch your mouth. Grumbling implies a restrained, almost hushed dissatisfaction. Arguing implies a vocalized or unrestrained dissatisfaction. Either way, you're making your discontentment known, either to yourself or to others. And so God says to us as Christians, that should not be. That is not how Christians act. In everything you do, verse 14, no matter what you do, verse 14, in absolutely every crack, crevice, and corner of your life, no matter where you are, when you are, or how you are, verse 14, do it without grumbling, arguing, murmuring, gossiping, slandering, disputing, fighting, bickering, challenging. Live without these things. Because if you do live with these things, God's Word says you will not be a blameless and pure child of God. And then he says, and I love this phrase, he tags on to the end of that, without fault. Without fault, verse 14. By including that, God is saying that the world is constantly going to try to find fault with you. The world is constantly going to try to take up issues with you as a Christian. They will accuse you of not being loving. They'll accuse you of being evil. They'll call you hateful. They're going to slap all of these accusations on you and find fault with you. But guess what? If you follow the command of Philippians 2:12, which says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and you do it without grumbling or arguing, you will be without fault. Simple as that. Though the world might find fault with you, guess who won't? God. You will be without fault with God. And I'll ask us the same question I asked before. Who is it, you know, as Christians, who is it we serve? Who is it we aim to please? Who is our highest priority? Is it the world that we're trying to please? Is it the world that we live for? Of course not. Galatians 1:10 reminds us that if we as Christians were still people pleasers, then we wouldn't be Christians. Because in taking the name Christian, that implies that we are God pleasers. Our purpose and priority is bringing God pleasure. And so we don't care if the world finds fault with us. What we want, our focus, is being without fault with God. And so how do we do that? Well, step one, keep a tight rein on our tongue. As I said, this means no grumbling. So when the elders or the deacons or the city council or your family or that guy on Swap and Talk says something that you don't like, you don't go and talk yourself onto a ledge. It says no arguing. So when your neighbor, for whatever reason, frustrates you, you don't get into a shouting match over the fence. Or when your Christian brother or sister bothers you, as we tend to do from time to time, you don't berate them up one side and down the other. Or even when someone says something you don't like, you don't dig your heels in the dirt and start chomping at them till there's nothing left of them. Again, true Christians don't do that. True Christians mean our voice is used more appropriately to represent God than it is to represent our own self-interests. And you see what I'm saying there? The Bible says that as Christians, our voice must be used to bring honor to God, because anything less than bringing God honor with our voice brings Him dishonor. And surely we don't want that. And maybe to really drive this point home and to carry us into the next point, just think about it this way. Every time you open your mouth, which is a dangerous, dangerous idea, every time you open your mouth, you give the world an opportunity to make a judgment on God because of what you say. As a Christian, you are God's ambassador. That's 2 Corinthians 5:20. You are His ambassador. And so every syllable you utter reflects back on God and His holiness, His righteousness, His purity. So if, as His ambassador, I go out and I start gossiping about my neighbor to someone else, then I convey to everyone who hears that my God is a gossiping God. Or if I go out and I lie about something, or I twist the truth about something, or I just make something up, then I convey to the watching world that our God approves of such behavior. And I really want you to just think about that for a second. Every time you speak, you are a mouthpiece for God. You speak for His name, you speak for His Son, you speak for His forgiveness, you show others what it's like to abide in His mercy. That is what it is to be a Christian. That is, when the Bible says you are His ambassador, you are His priest, you are His chosen individual plucked from sin, that is your role as a Christian. And therefore, I'd say this, what business do Christians have using words that curse others? What purpose do we have as Christians for slander, for gossip, for lying, for arguing? Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up." And I have never heard a curse word build someone up. I have never seen someone come to Christ because their Christian neighbor was whiny and mopey and itchy and scratchy and argumentative all the time. Verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God in a warped and crooked generation, because then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. All right, that was number one. Let me quickly bring us through number two. Number two, you can show yourself to be a child of God in this warped and crooked generation, not just by how you speak, but how you act. And everything from point number one is going to apply to this. As a Christian, if you're an ambassador of Christ, if Christ is no longer here, you represent him in the flesh, then obviously every word you speak represents Christ, but every action you take represents Christ. If a Christian commits adultery, they engage the purity of Christ with the impurity and wickedness of adultery. If a Christian cheats on their taxes, they link a righteous God with the deception of evil. If a quote Christian wins the Super Bowl, and then a week later you see them blackout drunk on a trailer in downtown Kansas City, what does that say about their Christianity? It doesn't matter what you do or how you do it. What you convey when you take actions as a Christian is that your God approves of those actions. Now, I'm not telling us that we should be hiding our actions or try to get good at hiding our actions. What I'm saying is the exact opposite, that we should live such pure, righteous, God-honoring, blameless lives that the world just sees us for who we truly are in Christ. And to do that, very quickly, this will wrap up point two. Let me just give us an easy test. Ask yourself this. And this isn't as easy as I say it. Just ask yourself this. In everything you do, ask yourself, is what I'm about to do going to bring God glory? Or what I'm about to do, will it convey to this person sitting right over there, will it convey to them that I am a child of God? Or does this action that I'm about to take, does it help me shine like a light in this dark world? For example, do my habits pertaining to alcohol bring God glory, convey that I'm a child of God, and help me shine like a countercultural light? Does my involvement with a local church bring God glory, convey that I'm a child of God, and help me shine like a countercultural light? Does my kids' involvement with their sports bring God glory, convey that we are children of God, and help us shine like countercultural lights? You know, I don't care if you're getting a tattoo, if you're deciding where to buy your groceries, if you're deciding how to parent your kids, what to watch on TV, when to buy your child a phone, how to spend your paycheck, or maybe even what you did last night. Did it bring God glory? Did it convey to the watching world that you are his son or daughter? And did it improve your ability to represent our righteous and divine Savior? If you cannot answer yes to all three of those questions, then God finds fault in our actions. We are living just like the rest of the world, and we have no business calling ourselves blameless and pure children of God. You've heard it a million times. Actions speak louder than words. So what are we saying to God, and what are we saying to the watching world when our Christianity looks just like the rest of the world's non-Christians? And so I think you get the point there. All right, so let me then take us to point number three. With everyone watching, we can show ourselves to be children of God by how we speak, by how we act. This is probably the most important one. I'll knock out very briefly by where we invest ourselves. Where do we invest ourselves as Christians? And without actually explaining it, let me say this. I think this is probably the most important point I'm going to make. Now, that is never something you want the pastor to say, because that tells you everything before that really didn't matter. But that's not the point. The point is they're all important, but I really think this is the one God wanted me to speak to this morning. Where are we as Christians investing ourselves or committing ourselves? As human beings, we illustrate what matters to us in three ways: where we invest our thoughts, where we invest our time, and where we invest our money. That's just a given. You all know that. Where your thoughts go, where your time goes, and then where your money goes. Those are the three gauges humanity has for what's important in life. So you can tell me what you love. You can post on Facebook what you love. You can decorate your house with fun little signs to tell you what you love. But those gestures don't mean anything unless you tell me also, and it lines up with what you think about, where you spend your money, and where you spend your time. Is it crazy? Let me say this. Is it crazy for me to say that as Christians, We should be spending the majority of our time thinking about Christ, the majority of our money investing in Christ, and the majority of our time serving Christ. Am I out of my mind to suggest that? Because why does it feel like nowadays that that's too much of an ask for most Christians? To give most of their time, most of their effort, and most of their money to Christ. We bear His name, don't we? You know, Philippians 4 says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. And guess what? Christ is all of those things. Or how about this? Matthew 6:21, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what He's saying is, where you put your money is where your heart will be. And so if our heart is already with Christ, our money should flow there, shouldn't it? Or even this, Jesus says again in Luke 9, no one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in God's kingdom. And what He's saying is Christians are those who commit, who go all in, who give themselves. And who is it we go all in on? Christ, right? And so putting all those verses together, if we are those who commit everything we have to our Savior, there goes our thoughts to our Savior, our wealth to our Savior, and our commitment, our investments to our Savior. And so hearing that, let me ask us this. Let me take this a little bit of a different direction. What level of commitment do we as Christians have to display in order to convey to the watching world that we truly are God's children? Or let me say this, in order to truly stand out, or in order to be outstandingly blameless and pure, as Philippians 2 says, and in order to set ourselves apart, Philippians 2, from this warped and crooked generation, that's verse 15, how committed do we have to be that shining star? Well, here's how. Follow me on this. Do your investments of thought, time, and energy, do your investments mirror those of your peers? Or to put it simply, do you think about the same things everyone else thinks about? Do you spend your time doing the same things everyone else does? And do you spend your money on the same things the rest of the world does? Because if you do, it'll be impossible to shine brightly like the star God wants you to be, because you will be just like the rest of them. Or in other words, if your peers aren't folks concerned solely with the glory of Christ, as Christians are, then guess what? You won't be concerned solely with Christ either. You will not be the shining star. You will be the general blackness. Because if Christians look and live like non-Christians, then they probably weren't Christians to begin with. Now, on the other hand, if you don't think about the same things as your peers, perhaps you do think regularly how you might bring Christ glory. And if you don't spend your time the same way your peers do, perhaps you spend time reading Scripture, gathering with other Christians, praying regularly, building fellowships, sharing the gospel as Christ calls us to do. And if you don't spend your money as your peers do, but instead you see the greatest investment you can make is in Christ's kingdom, then guess what? You will shine among them like a star burning brightly in just a crooked, dark world. And just think about what that takes. How do you have to live to differentiate yourself from all of your peers? How do you become the sore thumb in your friend group where everybody can instantly tell that you're the Christian? How do you show yourself to be the black sheep? That is that one that's so separate from everyone else, the odd one out. Because that's exactly what Paul's commanding us and God's commanding us to in Philippians 2. But that's okay, because verse 13 says, it is God's will that you be separated like that from the world. That is exactly what verse 13 on the back of your bulletin says. It is God's will, as He works in you, that you set yourself apart from the world and become that burning star. And folks, I'll say it and I'll say it again. Christ was the epitome of God-exalting living, and he was the most scorned and rejected outcast to ever walk this earth. He talked differently than everyone else. He acted differently than everyone else. He preached differently, gave differently, prayed differently, and loved differently. And guess what that earned him from his peers? Two nails through the wrist, one nail through the ankles. That's what he got as a shining star on this dark earth. And so what makes us think that the world is just going to roll over and love us and accept us and encourage us and lop us right in with them if we live how Christ wants us to live? Jesus said it, a disciple is not above his master. And so as Christians, when we are truly going against the tide of the world, living as opposed to the blackness, I guarantee you, there will be pushback. You should be worried if there isn't pushback to your Christianity. But let me just encourage you with this. Wouldn't you know that when the darkness starts to close in, when we start to feel that pushback, that's exactly when the star shines the brightest. Because as that darkness gets closer and closer and locks in, that light shines ever so brightly. And so I'll say this, think about the circle of people that God has put you in right now. Think about your friend group. Think about your co-workers. Right here in this season of life, surely it's many Christians, surely it's many non-Christians, believers and unbelievers, folks all across the spectrum of religious thought. God has put you smack dab in the middle of them for a reason. Because he wants you to be that light to them. Perhaps in that friend group, which has maybe historically been darkness, he wants you to be the purifying light of Christ. That child of God, Philippians 2:14, in a warped and crooked generation. And so if that's the reason he's put you there, what good does it do to hop right in with them, to kind of slide right into that friend group and just live just like the rest of them? Because no, then you forfeit being the good influence. And then now you're just like the rest of them, still in darkness. You know, again, what good is that? Rather than impact them positively, you impact them negatively. Because as opposed to being a light, you chose darkness. And folks, I think about this all the time. That maybe I am the only Christian in this group of people who has the opportunity to bring them the gospel. That maybe I'm the only person in this sphere of influence that can reach someone for Christ. If I don't do it, nobody else will. And I think that's exactly what God does with all of us. That he takes us in our unique circumstances and plops us right where we can be the most effective. But if I'm too busy investing my time, money, and thoughts elsewhere, guess what? I become too busy for God's work. I become too busy for kingdom usefulness. I'm too busy to concern myself with God, and therefore my usefulness as a Christian goes straight out the window. And church, what a terrifying place that is to be. So busy, so overengaged, so concerned with earthly matters that we forget our whole being and reason for being as a Christian. To be a light to the world, Philippians 2:15. Surely most of us would balk at such a tragedy, but it's always closer than you think, because think about this. All Satan wants from us is one overcommitment. One overcommitment of your time, energy, or resources, and all of a sudden you become useless to God. You know, if it's community organizations, school boards, sports, 4-H, fair board, city council, it doesn't matter what it is. All Satan wants from you is just one more too much of yourself given to those things, and you're done. Again, all Satan needs is for us to bite off just a little bit more than we can chew. And that's his victory right there. And so what am I suggesting we do in response to these things? And this is what I'll close on. How should we live in light of a watching world? Well, looking at our outline once more, we need to guard our tongues as Christ would have us do. We need to weigh our actions in light of Christ's grace. We must evaluate our investments, where we're giving our time, where we're giving our money, where we're giving our energy, to make sure that Christ is truly the center of those things. And I guess I have one more point on there. I'll just throw this in there. We must cling tightly to sound theology. And very simply, if you don't know, theology is what we believe about God. It's what we know to be true about God. You know, the world today despises theology. It doesn't want us to have sound doctrine, sound truth. Because right theology means a right view of sin. And if we have a right view of sin, then we won't be like the rest of the world. And that's the last thing the world wants us to be right about. And so it's important that we as Christians know what we believe, understand what we believe, and are able to teach what we believe. Because then, and only then, can we be those bright lights. All right, I think I've said enough. I think we understand enough about what it takes to do that, speaking, acting, investing in godly ways. Let me just close with this illustration. The great Christian missionary, Hudson Taylor, spent many decades laboring in China at a time when there were no Christians, no mission organizations, nobody bringing the gospel of Christ to the millions of China. Hudson Taylor was one of the first to go there. He was originally from England. Well, it says one Sunday morning in England, Hudson was listening, as he would do to, when he would go to church, he would listen to Christians just enthusiastically sing the hymns. You know, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. We're going to sing Blessed Assurance. You know, we already sang Great is Thy Faithfulness. He would listen to them sing these hymns every Sunday. And it says, verse after verse, line after line, he heard them sing these songs Sunday after Sunday. Until one Sunday, he just abruptly fled into the street. He got out of the church. He couldn't hear it anymore. And a companion quoted him as saying this. He said, "I find it difficult to sing these hymns as you do, because I cannot stop thinking about the millions in China who have never heard of the name of Jesus Christ." And what Hudson Taylor was saying was this. He was saying, "I can't enjoy and relish such Christian blessing when I know that there are many who do not have it. I can't sing these songs and call upon God and say, 'How wonderful you are, Lord,' when I know I have the blessing of doing that, but there are millions, if not billions today, who cannot call upon Him only because they've never heard of Him." And so for the rest of his life, Hudson Taylor committed himself to bringing the gospel to those in China at great personal expense to himself. And for us, I think the application is maybe not as drastic as Hudson Taylor's, but it's still relatively simple. There are many, many around us who still need the gospel of Christ to transform their lives in Marshall County and beyond. But who's going to be the ones to bring it to them? Is it the folks who blend in with the darkness? Is it the folks that live like the world? Is it the folks that look just like the world? Or is it the Philippians 2:15, blameless and pure, living for God, children of God, without fault, as shining bright stars in the sky? Which of those is going to reach people for Christ? And Hudson Taylor knew what it meant to be a shining star. And so my prayer for us as we close is that we would know what it takes to be that shining star. So if I may, let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's encouragement to the Philippians as to what it looks like to be a Christian. Lord, we know the whole wide world is watching us everywhere we go, at the grocery store, when we're at church, when we're at sporting events, when we're at the fair. They look at us and they say, "That's so-and-so Christian. They go to that church." And so, Lord, what our responsibility is then is to live as Christ would have us live, to speak, to act, to invest ourselves where Christ would have us give ourselves. Lord, my prayer for these folks here and all of those here is that we would bear the name Christian rightfully. We would bear it powerfully. We would bear it honorably, so that Jesus Christ is exalted in every single thing we do. Lord, from the greatest of things we do to the least, the syllables we utter, Lord, I pray you would work and move in us. Lord, you've done so much to forgive us and encourage us and guide us. And so especially, Lord, as we now move into a time of song, Lord, just remind us of the blessings we sing of when we sing together Amazing Grace. So if you